Greetings, my dear fellow servants in Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard to describe my emotions as I looked around the room this evening and I saw you all, and I was just so extremely struck and blessed with the reality that you are my people. I look around and I see at least one dear brother. He has to be fairly aged, who was my teacher at Calvary Bible School. I look around and I see men who are a lot grayer than they should be, who were my fellow students at that place. And look around at many of you who have served with me in various capacities for the church. But I think what brings the greatest sense of gratefulness and thankfulness is to look at my Bible school teacher and to look at the other older men with white hair or no hair, and I see them having stood the test of time, and they're still standing. They've been faithful, and they're my colleagues in the faith. They're my fellow servants, and I look at them, these men who have been faithful by the grace of God, and I want to be like them, and they give me courage to press on in the work. I didn't know how much I needed this blessing. I think how I forgot how wonderful these meetings are, and I don't want to miss another one. A few times I think it was like Menno Kunz used to say. Remember, he used to say, it's kind of hard to be a normal Mennonite, isn't it? Relative to the needs of the world and to the call of the gospel, we are very weak and we're very small. Yet we heard yesterday that God is interested in taking over little boys' lunches. So I want to be like that little boy now and as I go home. And I wish the same for all of you, that we might all go back to the flock with the heart of a child. I especially want to thank you for your prayers and your support in the difficulties of the last years. God is faithful. Please continue to pray for Lisa and Isabella and the others that were involved in that case. And I wanted to mention that a fund has been established for Lisa Miller's legal expenses. And you can see about four different ways that you can contribute. I've asked the brother in the back if he would want to just leave this up in case you wanted to copy down the address or the phone number or the email address. So I'll read the fine print at the bottom. Contact the deacon there at Harmony Christian Fellowship, Clinton Oberholzer, if you have questions at his email address. He would prefer not to have a flood of phone inquiries. But if you need to talk to him, his phone number is there. So if you want to contribute to this cause, please send your checks to that address. And we're going big. There's been some legal expenses. Mr. Zodiades, we would like to try to help him repay his legal expenses, which he has borne almost entirely on his own, and that's upwards of $1 million. We're hoping to collect in this fund anywhere from $500,000 to $1 million. So the need is there. When the committee asked me to talk about the triumphant kingdom, I asked if I could speak on the triumph of the church instead. So they granted me that privilege. So I want to speak this evening on five marks of the triumphant church. The triumphant church is a repenting church. Second, the triumphant church is a refounded church. Third, the triumphant church is a church that is a disciple-making strong group community. And fourth, the triumphant church embraces both strategic withdrawal and bold advance. And fifth, the triumphant church has an eternal perspective. And I have way too much material here, so bear with me. I'll probably leave some of it out. The triumphant church is a repenting church. My dear brothers, as we go back to the flocks, how might God be calling us to be agents of repentance? How do our churches and my church, first of all, need to enter into repentance? And my brothers, would it not be good if we could go back to our home communities and maybe this Saturday morning or early Sunday morning, we might go to the meeting house, and you may turn there right now, and we may open the New Testament to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we might consider how we may be called to be agents of repentance for the churches. Here we find five types of sins where repentance is commonly needed. First, what we could call the Ephesian exchange in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. My dear brothers, is it safe to say that some of our people have abandoned their first love? They have exchanged the fervent love for Christ that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen, we love. Though now we see him not, yet we, believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They've abandoned that kind of love and the loves of prosperity, pleasure, business, prosperity, and food even, prestige, and the good life now have captured their loves. How can we call them to turn, to come back? How might God call us to lead by repentance? And may there be some of us here tonight whom God would call to come back to our first love. The Pergamos compromise is another sin that commonly needs to be repented of. In verse 14 of chapter 2, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Apparently, some of the folks within the church at Pergamos had compromised. They'd settled for a policy of accommodation with pagan society around them. And they kind of took a relaxed attitude. They settled down and got comfortable. Once there was an old prophet who apparently got comfortable. And in his land, he must have been quiet. But one day, a young preacher came into the country, and he had a fiery message of repentance for the king. Miracles happened. And the old prophet's sons were there, and they went home and they said, Dad, you won't believe what this young preacher's been saying. And apparently that compromised old prophet's conscience woke up, and they saddled his donkey, and he went over and he talked to that young prophet, and we know what happened. He got him to compromise on the word of God, and it was a fatal compromise. And brothers, I fear that some of our people are slowly compromising with the spirit of the age, and unchecked, it will be fatal. And what about us older prophets? Is there compromise creeping in? Are we getting comfortable? Are we a little more silent than we used to be? And then there's the Thyatira. Impurity. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Some of our people, dear brothers and sisters, are falling into sexual immorality. Young and old are watching porn, being seduced by the spirit of Jezebel. Do we know what our men are doing with their smartphones? Are we tolerating the spirit of a virtual Jezebel through inaction? And I know how easy it is to throw up our hands and cave in to the power of technology. God will hold us responsible, dear brothers, for that kind of inaction. And I think that God called us very clearly yesterday through our dear brother author to repent from apathy and indifference on this issue as leaders. And then we have in chapter 3 and verse 1 the Sardis hypocrisy. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Hypocrisy, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and God hates that. And then we have Laodicean lukewarmness in 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Many of our people aren't on fire for God. They haven't exactly left him either. They're lukewarm. Material prosperity has caused spiritual wretchedness. And the frightening thing is, people in this state, if you continue reading about the Laodicean church, are incapable of knowing their true condition. They have succumbed to material prosperity, and they don't know what it's doing to them. My dear brothers, repentance is necessary in every generation if the church is to be victorious. How might God want us to lead our people in the path of humility and repentance, to be agents of repentance? Those are the questions we must ask ourselves. So the triumph of the church depends on a refounded church, I believe. A refounded church. And I'd like to say two things about this. One, why I think refounding should happen in each generation, and two, fostering this refounding. The idea of refounding goes further than revival or reformation. Refounding means to build again on the true foundation. Every generation must work this out. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Upon this rock, Jesus declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. And the question is, what kind of church will batter down hell's gates? The promise is not for David Whitmer's church here in southern Indiana, or my dear Bishop Simon Schrock's church back in Stewart's Draft. Neither is it for Menno's church, Ammon's church, or Beachy's church. Jesus said that the triumphant church would be my church, his church, built on this rock. Jesus' church, built on his terms. And the tendency in any group, dear brothers, is to build in reference to the previous generation. To build either in reaction to, or to build upon it. To build upon, or to build in reaction to. But God has no grandchildren. We say that often. And this is true in a family sense. But it's also true in a congregational sense. And I think in a constituency sense. Every generation must refound itself upon the one true foundation, and every generation must take heed how they build thereupon. My dad made two major migrations in his lifetime. The one migration was from an old order type setting to one of the emerging conservative Beachy churches back in the 1950s and in the 1960s. About 15 years after he made the first migration, he made another one from that church to a church spawned by the Holmes County revivals of the early 60s. And he brought me to that church, I think it was in 1980, Pilgrim Fellowship, where I raised, by the grace of God, where Linda and I raised our family, and where we are almost 40 years later. I had a revelation one day when I asked my dad this question. Dad, about the changes that you made in your lifetime, did you make them because of bad things that were happening back there, or because you saw a vision for the kingdom of God and for the New Testament church, and you were drawn to that, and you made that change? You know, and he thought about that. You know what the answer was? He acknowledged that he made the changes because of the problems back there. And the reality is, though, that both those churches that he migrated to had themselves come into existence through very unhappy division. Here's a hard question. How many churches were founded upon carnal division? I'm not saying there's never a time for division. Absolutely there is. Unity is no pearl, somebody said, to be compromised upon the altar of error. But how are carnal divisions characteristic of the one who died to bring about reconciliation with God and man? Did Christ intend to build his church through division? Can the promise of Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, be claimed for a work built upon non-reconciliation? How can refounding happen? In relation to what I've just been saying, I think that first, I think we have to. We must consider whether we may have been infected with a virus. Not the COVID-19 virus. Maybe we could call it the Oberland 93 virus. And I admit I have a longing. I, who am from the Amish background, would like to gather some other brothers from Amish background, and I would like to arrange a meeting with a group of brothers who are from the Mennonite background. Before them and before God, I would like to confess the sins of our forefathers, sins that go all the way back to 1693, sins that caused the Amish and Mennonite groups in the old community, in the old country, to excommunicate and shun entire congregations and entire regions of churches, sins that caused them to refuse to ride the same raft together down the Rhine River on their way to religious freedom in America, sins that followed them to America, sins that went to seed in both groups and have caused perhaps as many splits and splinters in proportion to our size as any group in Christendom, sins that have taken root in my own heart. One of the greatest experiences of my life, a few years back, sitting in a room with an old minister who sat in a rocking chair. He was just an old faithful saint, just rocking away. He had carried his ministry responsibility faithfully for many years, for over 50 years, I think it was, in the same congregation. I think he may have been one of the meekest men, maybe the meekest man that I have ever met. And across from him sat another minister whom I esteem very highly. And this minister had been part of a movement away from the First Minister's Church almost 50 years prior. And it seemed most justifiable what happened at the time. And through it, God accomplished much good, it seems. I know. But along with the good came much heartache, tension, and seeds of further division, my brothers and sisters. And it was moving to see the younger man, now retired from the ministry, open his life to the old brother. And it was holy ground to hear the old brother say to the effect, "I have long forgiven. There is nothing between us." I truly believe that meeting had a way of clearing the spiritual air, and that it at least made a tiny difference, it had a tiny effect on the churches in the unseen realm. Now, what might a larger reconciliation accomplish, meeting? I'm not sure what it would accomplish. But it might help us stop justifying the sins of our forefathers, and it just might help prevent further harm to the body of Christ, and it might just help us to do the refounding that should happen in each generation. I think that refounding can happen as we humbly repent of a divisive spirit, the thing which has been in my own heart. Secondly, I think a refounding can happen with an appreciation of our own history. A phrase in a song that we sang this past Sunday at our gathering kind of captures what I'd like to say about this. The phrase said, "From the past will come the future." That's a phrase worthy of turning around in your mind. From the past will come the future. And I wish for a generation of young scholars who discover our future in the Martyr's Mirror, the Hutterite Chronicles, Peter Twisk, Michael Sattler, Menno Simons, Dirk Phillips, Pilgrim Marpeck, and Eberhard Arnold, and many others. And reading that material is a whole lot more difficult than listening to a podcast by John Piper or Francis Chan, believe me. But reading those ancient writings links us with the minds and with the hearts of men who sought a refounding of a pure New Testament Christianity built upon the one true foundation. And reading these men will make us want to go back to their source, a radical New Testament faith. And reading their writings will give us much purer biblical commentary than many sources. You might know about Eberhard Arnold. He was one of those more contemporary refounders. He staked everything upon Christ and the apostles back in Germany during the 20s and 30s. And he and the Bruderhof were evicted from Germany in the 1930s by Hitler and his regime for staying true to Christ and the Sermon on the Mount and the apostles during a time when, sadly, many Mennonites in both Germany and Russia were compromising. And at one point, Arnold found affinity with some of the Hutterite brothers in North and South America. And here's his perspective on learning from Anabaptist history, and I'll share it for what it's worth. He said, "We don't want to become Hutterian in the sense of 1692, neither do we want to become Hutterian in the sense of 1780, neither do we want to become Hutterian in the sense of 1930 and 31, but we want to become Hutterian in the sense of those first 60 years from 1529 to 1589. My question is, how might the Anabaptists of 1525 to 1575 or thereabouts help their descendants to refound themselves upon the one true foundation? Could it be true that from the past and come, the future. Third, the triumphant church is a disciple-making strong group community. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We've already had this scripture read to us today, so I won't cover it again. But we know it well. We know that scene well. And you can picture Jesus maybe standing on the hillside there outside Jerusalem on that day. Maybe in the midst of his disciples who may be sitting on the ground, and he's looking at them with soul-searching eyes full of love for them. And then suddenly, to their astonishment, he's like just rising up. And they look up and he disappears into the cloud. It was finished for him. It was finished. But the charge he had given them was the beginning for them. They were left with the mission, which is still our mission, to make disciples, but not disciples of Menno or Amon or Beachy, brothers and sisters, but disciples of the crucified, resurrected, ascended Son of God. And we had a very passionate call to that kind of discipleship and mission today and yesterday. Finney Kerrievilla's book, King Jesus Claims His Church, has helped me appreciate the Anabaptist concept of making disciples in strong group brotherhood. Let me define those terms a little bit. They're easy to understand. Strong group, weak group are definitions that the men and women who study societies, they use those terms to talk about the power of the group over the individual. So here are some characteristics of a society that has strong group characteristics. That is, the group has a strong bearing on the individual. So many Eastern and Asian and African countries still retain these kind of strong group tendencies in their societies. And many of our Anabaptist type churches still retain a lot of strong group tendencies from the old world, to the degree that they've been separated from the American individualistic culture. So what are some of the tendencies of strong group culture, or cultures where the group kind of trumps the individual? And I'm sure some of you are probably thinking, well, isn't that a bad thing? Doesn't that kind of sound like a cult or something? Well, there are extremes, of course. But as we shall see, I think the New Testament church calls for strong group culture. Here are some of the characteristics of a strong group society. Strong group society puts the concerns and the honors and the interests of the group above their own individual concerns, interests, and honor. Two, individuals in a strong group society, they derive their standing, basically, and their identity from their standing within the group more than their personal accomplishments. Now, here's how this goes. An example is, if you have two, say, businessmen from America meeting together, two men from America meeting, and they're getting to know each other, and one of the first questions is, what do you do? What do you do for a vocation or for a job? And then they'll talk about that. But if you go to India or Africa and two men meet each other, they're most likely to ask, who is your father? They want to make those relational connections. And that's who we are. You know, we play that game because that's who we are. We still retain the strong group tendency of the individual finds his worth, his standing, his identity more from his standing within the group than from personal accomplishments. Individuals, thirdly, see themselves as responsible to the group for their actions. And last night's message by Brother Bobby gave us that. Do we behave the same way south of the Florida line as we do in our home communities? We see ourselves as responsible to the group for our actions. Fourth, we see that biblical culture was very strong group. Jewish culture today is still a very strong group where the individual basically conforms to the society. And we see this in the scriptures, in things like arranged marriages, where the clan arranges the marriage. We see it with the emphasis on genealogies in the scriptures. For example, mighty King David, in numbers of places, at least a couple times, I think, King David is referred to as the son of Jesse. That's the mark of a strong group culture. Philippian jailer, he was converted, his entire household converted with him, and this still happens today, where a people movement happens. They follow the clan leaders because of this strong group culture. Now, here's a very important point. Jesus established a new strong group family. Here's just a couple of examples where he did that. Remember that time on the seashore where he's walking along and he sees those disciples with their father, sees his future disciples with their father mending the nets, and he calls them and they come and they leave their father. In that society, to leave one's father like that would have been scandalous. A great violation of your responsibility to your father. But they left their father because of a loyalty to this new movement, this new family Jesus is about to establish here. Another example of Jesus establishing a new strong family, group family with loyalty to him. That scripture there in Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. I don't think I'll take the time to read that. What happened there, remember, he was teaching inside the room and somebody came and said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And then he said something that must have been really shocking. He stretched out his hand and he said, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? He said, it is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And kind of in essence, he was saying, my natural mother and brothers outside are less than this. And that must have been shocking to his listeners. In effect, what Jesus was doing when he called his disciples to himself, he was calling them away from two strong groups, their nation of Israel and their personal families, in order to devote themselves to this new strong group, his church. Now, the strong group nature of the Jewish natural family and nation. That characteristic, the Jewish strong group nature of both nation and family, is not lost with Jesus. It's transferred. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. This thing is transferred to the church. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Here we have Jesus, he just finished teaching about material wealth. And then Peter began to say in verse 28 unto him, lo, Mark chapter 10, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Do you see the new family, Jesus' strong group family, beginning to emerge here? Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. If the church is to triumph in the 21st century, in the middle of a society that, according to Romans chapter 1, has been given over, then I think if we are to save people from that culture into Jesus' new family with a new strong group culture, if we're to call people out of that, of a society that's been given over, then I think we must articulate, teach, promise, and promote the concept of following Jesus together, apart from the mainstream, in biblical separation as part of the New Testament church and the refounding of that. Now let's talk about discipleship as intense companionship within that strong group community. Let's talk about Jesus' strategy for discipleship briefly here. Jesus came for people. He didn't come for buildings, programs, or power. He came for people. Secondly, if you look at Jesus' methods, we see that Jesus focused on the few. He didn't focus on big campaigns, big programs that try to reach a lot of people very quickly. Jesus spent most of his time with just a few men, even fewer as his death grew near. So he focused on the few. Thirdly, he practiced intense companionship. He was with them constantly, like the rabbis did, day and night. He taught them by example. He taught them how to preach, how to pray, pretty much how to live, how to serve, how to minister to the needy, how to perform miracles, how to cast out demons, how to love people. He taught them because he was with them. You think about that, Jesus' method of discipleship, this method of intense companionship, it's in stark contrast to the modern methods that we use. Sunday services, prayer meetings, accountability meetings add up to maybe 3-4 hours a week. 4-5 hours maybe at best or something. And Jesus spent all day with the people he was making his disciples. And the question is, if the Son of God spent almost all of his time for 3 years training 12 men, how do we expect we can do it with a few hours a week? Let's talk about some strategies, though. We could improve. Strategies for discipleship within a strong group brotherhood in the 21st century in the victorious church. Number one, I like to say on this that the first thing is to establish the home as the core of discipleship. The goal of father and mother, and this goal, dear brothers and sisters, there may not be anything more important. And we take home to teach our people that we continually work on, and I know we're working on it. I encourage you to continue what you're doing, to try to lead our people to see the family. As we heard today, preschoolers may be the unreached people group nearest to us. I like that. The goal of father and mother is to lead their children and young people to Christ and then be prepared to disciple them in the ways of Christ as they grow older. There is no greater work. I have 2 boys at home. They still need their daddy. Right now, with the way the world is, they've proven themselves to themselves and to their daddy that they can't handle the smartphone. So they don't have a smartphone. And their daddy tries to call each of them once a day. Go over some scripture with them. How was yesterday? What are your goals for the day? Pray with them. We have to raise the level of fathers' interaction with their children to a higher degree. I'm not sure how we are to do that. But we must do it. Secondly, strategies for discipleship within our strong group brotherhoods. Church-sponsored schools are wonderful strategies, operated by mature men and women with a vision for raising the next generation. We do well at this. Continue, brothers and sisters. Godly vocational enterprises. You know, I was thinking about the fact that we've got places like, we've got a number of convalescent homes for the disadvantaged children and older people. We have, what else do we have? We got a bunch of stuff. We've got discipleship programs that are offered at these places. And we have numbers of Bible schools where discipleship is offered. And on this point of godly vocational enterprises, the question is, could for-profit businesses get a vision for something greater than the bottom line? And could they implement similar discipleship programs with believing employees that need help? Businesses within the brotherhood. Could we get a vision of something like this? Businesses dreaming together how to operate businesses in such a way that the work environment could be a place of shelter and a place to disciple believers. Maybe even hire someone to be a discipleship leader, coordinator, like that we do at Hillcrest Home and Mountain View Nursing Home and those places. Mentoring relationships of various kinds. We've heard about these sorts of things. And I think we can strategize together to think of ways to spend more time with each other, and particularly young believers, to disciple them within the context of strong group communities. We can do it, brothers and sisters. We have to just start thinking a little further than we've thought up to now. But we can do it, and the church can triumph by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the first point is here, I must rush through this. The triumphant church embraces strategic withdrawal and bold advance. I want to read something here from a writer, conservative thinker by the name of Rod Dreher. He's, for the record, Eastern Orthodox. He says, "We're in a crisis, descending quickly into moral chaos and social disorder. The options for Christians in the face of such a crisis are limited," he says. "In order to resist the corrosive social forces that swirl around us, we must," here's what he says, "we must strategically withdraw from public life so as to build disciplined communities of coherent Christian practice." I really like how he says that. We have to strategically withdraw from public life so as to build disciplined communities of coherent Christian practice. And I bring in this quote to show that the thinkers outside the Anabaptist world, many of them, are finally catching up. The plain Anabaptists have long understood that a certain kind of withdrawal from society is necessary for the formation of an alternative Christian community and for making followers of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we haven't retreated plenty far back in. I'm not saying we haven't done that. But the doctrine of a biblically separated people is as relevant as ever. 1 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore, come you out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." But Jesus commands us to make disciples of every nation. And he promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. This speaks of both advancing and conquering. So how can we withdraw in order to build disciplined communities of coherent Christian practice? How can we do that while at the same time advancing? And I really think the theory is quite simple. So basically, you withdraw for the purpose of nurturing a positive counterculture in strong group community for the purpose of making disciples. But then you also advance. You mobilize and send those disciples out of the community for the purpose of calling people out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son and into new strong group, New Testament church communities. So we can embrace our identity, the right kind of identity, as a people separated unto God, and take Jesus' command to take the gospel to all the world. There doesn't have to be a contradiction or discontinuity between the two. Because you see, separation is not just being physically apart from society. It's unexpected, sacrificial, counterculture behavior right out there on the front lines of society that advances the gospel message. It's like turning the other cheek when it's wholly unexpected, or like carrying that burden 2 miles for that Roman soldier. And that is radical countercultural separation from the kingdoms of this world. Separation is not passive, only passive withdrawal, but it is unexpected countercultural behavior for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus, out of love for him. We have plenty of documented examples in history that we can learn from that have done both, that have retreated, that have withdrawn, I should say. Didn't mean to use the word retreat. They've withdrawn strategically into communities in order to nurture something positive. But they have also sent out, and the early Anabaptists, the early Hutterites, and other groups with whom we'd have differences in doctrine, such as the early Moravian communities and early monasticism in Ireland, are examples. Another example is the Bruderhof, which came out of Germany in the 1920s. There's much that these kinds of groups can tell us about how to live in communities separated from the world while at the same time preaching the gospel, winning converts, and reproducing those communities. And dear brothers and sisters here tonight, we should take heart and seize the opportunities. We don't just have to go into history. We have examples right here. We talked about many of those examples in some of the topics in the last couple of days, and I so much appreciated that. We heard about one way to interface with the culture outside of our strong group community. There's a group in Kansas doing that, and I think there are many things we could learn from that. Some examples of what we're doing now would be, we make biblical standards for personal internet and media consumption while at the same time using modern media for the advance of the gospel. Another way that we can both withdraw into, in a strategic withdrawal into our strong group communities, is to wear distinctive, modest clothing. But the bold advance is wear that into society where the concept of dress has now gotten back pretty much to paganism. And that's an example of strategic withdrawal for the sake of bold advance. Having large families and raising your children to serve others in the name of Christ is one of the best ways, I think, to practice strategic withdrawal while preparing for bold advance as you send your children out into the world to preach the gospel. And we've already talked about kingdom-centered retail businesses that operate for the purpose of interacting with people to offer them Christ. Something else. I think that this meeting could be a kind of a think tank where we could think about how we could do these sorts of things. If we can run boys' camps, large and small businesses, huge international humanitarian aid organizations, we run multi-million dollar financial aid programs, convalescent homes and all that. If we can do all that, we can mobilize together, think together, and pray together if we make this our aim to establish communities that withdraw from the mainstream, but with a strategy for developing an alternative society that integrates seekers of the kingdom way and that seeks a bold advance. And this is the kind of thing we could talk about. I've often wondered if we could get the vision of sending young men out two by two into the cities to preach the gospel. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing this for a long time. If we can run CASP, we can do something like this. And I'll give you an example. Right now in a certain northeastern city, at a certain conservative institution of higher learning, there are kingdom-minded believers, male believers, students. They're interacting with secular male students at Harvard University who want to get out of porn. And these single Christian young men of Anabaptist background who themselves are being discipled, they are offering these Harvard students hope and deliverance through Christ. Well, that's the cutting edge of the gospel, isn't it? It's very exciting to me. Now, not connected to that work, right now I'm privileged to be relating to a certain young man from Asian background, and he told me this story just the other night. Strong believer. Back in his home country, there was a young Hindu man who went to secular school back in India, and he became deeply immersed in the homosexual lifestyle at that school. And my friend has a brother who used to, maybe still does, has a ministry to students. They would go to some of these universities, go to the student center, and there they would sing some songs and preach a simple gospel message. And one day, this young Hindu man who was involved in these perversions, he got invited to one of these meetings. He went. And there he heard the gospel. And he broke down and cried like a baby. And he surrendered his life to Christ right there because of the preaching of some of these other young men. Gave his life to Christ. And this past weekend, this man now immigrated to the United States, and he lives in Connecticut. And this past weekend, he came to visit my friend who lives in another city. And they fellowshiped together for an Easter fellowship this past weekend. And my friend, who I spoke with just the other evening, he said that this other man told him at some point, he said, "I have never gone back to that life. Not once." Do we believe in the power of the gospel? Such were some of you. This is the message that we have to offer to society. And there are some of our young men who could do that. There are young men who could do that. They could go to the universities. Oh yeah, they need some help. They need support. They need discipling of their own. This is something we could do. If we can run big businesses, we can do this for the kingdom. Young people gripped by the gospel who are boldly advancing and calling people out of darkness. We can do this. We have nothing to apologize for. We just have to train and do it. Strategic withdrawal and bold advance. I truly think that our understanding of the church and of our historic practice gives us a unique advantage as people grapple with the meaning of church these days. Finally, the victorious church has an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that sees the world as it really is. You know, I was reading recently that many of the physicists who worked on the atomic bomb could not get the bomb out of their minds after World War II. It was an obsession. And many of them faced depression because they knew they had unleashed a monster that could lead to total annihilation of the human race. There's a guy by the name of Richard Feynman. He was one of those scientists. He just couldn't stop thinking about the Manhattan Project, what he'd worked on, and what this could do to the world. And he said, here's what he said. He said, I would see people building a bridge, and I thought they're crazy. They just don't understand. They just don't understand. Why are they making new things? It's so useless. That was his perspective as he thought about potential destruction of the entire world. I thought of this as we drove through some beautiful countryside east of here on Route 50. I don't think it was Mennonite neighborhood. There was a house up on the hill with a 6-car garage. And I thought about that phrase, what's the use? They just don't understand. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought they to be in all holy manner of conversation and godliness? Brothers and sisters, does the focus of our lives show that we understand this world as it really is? Also, the victorious church has an eternal perspective that not only sees this world as it really is, but it sees the world to come. And we saw that a few times today. We saw it in Revelation chapter 15, and we saw it in Revelation chapter 7. And I would like for us to turn there now. Revelation chapter 7. The victorious church has an eternal perspective that sees by faith into the world to come. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. What a glorious picture of the victorious church. This is the church that Jesus made this promise about. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here we see it. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. The church victorious, brothers and sisters. You probably heard this story. There's a story of missionary couple. They're coming back to the United States, New York Harbor, after about 40 years of faithful, undying hardship and servant leadership. and service in some poor country where they poured their lives out for the gospel. They're coming into New York Harbor on a big ship. And on that same ship was a dignitary also. And as that ship pulled up to the dock, what's going on? There was a parade, I think a band playing. And here the dignitary stepped down the gangplank. Cheers going up, confetti coming down, speeches being made. And the man and his wife, they walked down the gangplank. There was nobody to meet them. I don't think they worked for AMA or MIC. Nobody was there. And the man turned to his wife, and with a touch of bitterness, he said to his wife, "It's not fair. It's not fair." And I suppose there may be some here this evening that think about going home, perhaps to a difficult situation. You're facing some challenges in your home congregation, and maybe you're the prophet without honor in his own country. And you kind of think sometimes, it's not fair. It's just not fair. All this hard work, not getting that much respect. People are difficult. It's just not fair. Well, the man said to his wife on that gangplank, as they watched the parade go down the street or whatever, he said, "It's not fair." But she was very wise. And she turned to her husband and said, "But honey, we're not home yet. Honey, we're not home yet. Let's invest in the true church that will batter down the gates of hell, and it will take repentance, I think. I think it will take a refounding. It'll take continued disciple-making inside strong group communities, strategic withdrawal and bold advance, and it will take an eternal perspective. And here's something that I'm very sorry about, that I'll admit it. I was very glad that Brother Julian brought it in today, because I didn't hear it until this afternoon, the Holy Spirit. And it will take number 6, the Holy Spirit filling everything. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing, brothers and sisters. We need Pentecost again as much as anything. So I want to leave you with this verse. First Corinthians chapter 15. And we know what is the theme of that chapter, the resurrection. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." May God bless all of you, dear ones.